right, so children, go with Mrs. Mowers.
All right, well, welcome. It's good to see you each here for Sunday school. I was joking with Pastor a little bit the night that happened. We have for several years kind of been back and forth. There's always a list of things. Any house you own, there's always a list of things to do. So there's always things at the projects at the parsonage that we would like to see done and just don't have in the budget. So we kind of like do the fix we can afford right now, and you shove that out for a year or two. And between the roof peeling off and this, it seems like God's method of providing for fixing those things at the parsonage is just to like do something to the roof, and the insurance money covers whatever repairs are necessary and a little more. So it's an interesting way of providing, but praise the Lord, he's making those provisions and hasn't done any serious damage that can't be repaired over there yet. All right, take your Bibles, if you would, and over to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, we're in the midst of this third, the last of the three visions that John has, chapters 12, 13, and 14, in which he breaks out of the chronology of Revelation for a few minutes here and gives us this broader view. Chapter 12 is this broader view of history, of Israel's battle with Satan over the course of history and how that leads into and plays a huge part in the tribulation. Chapter 13 is Israel and the church on earth being persecuted by the Antichrist, and it really circles around and focuses in on the Antichrist portrayed by the beast and then his false prophet and how they dominate the world. They bring to culmination Daniel's visions of the worldly powers and the worldly religion, and the symbology there really ties back to Daniel and his visions throughout his prophecy. And then here in chapter 14, we find the fall of Babylon, really the key verse in Revelation chapter 14 is that verse where the angel steps out and begins to speak about the fall of Babylon. Verse 8, he says, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." That's really the key note, the high point of chapter 14 is the world system kind of having its foundation in Babylon, the first government of human affairs to go in rebellion against God, the foundation of organized religion that goes against God, the foundation for so many aspects of the world culture that stands in opposition to God is symbolized there in Babylon. And Babylon is now, as Christ returns to the earth, falling, losing her place, losing her power, losing her influence as the true King of Kings returns. We're going to pick up this morning in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 14. Chapter 14 is just this series of minor visions of angels stepping out of the holy place in heaven and declaring Christ's victory over the world and all that that implies. In verse 12, we find again one of these statements made by the angel to John as he listens, and he says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." This is really an echo of what we saw in chapter 13 in the midst of the Antichrist's persecution, that particularly the last 7 years of the tribulation will contain persecution, will contain torment and suffering for believers and for Israel in particular, such as history has never seen. Israel is a people who, if you want to find persecution, you just go look at Israel's history. And down through the annals of history, Israel has been the butt of multiple attempts to wipe them out. That almost an endless series of persecutions and attacks. The current Middle East situation, I find very frustrating as someone who has a biblical understanding of what's going on over there, and also just a reasonable human being. You know, currently Israel still on a regular basis has Hezbollah dropping rockets across the Lebanese border into Israel, targeting schools, hospitals, and suburban districts where people live. And they're expected, the international community puts pressure on them to not retaliate. My feeling on that is very much, if somebody in Canada started dropping rockets over the border onto schools and villages in America, we would have a 51st state very soon, and there would be sections of it that would just be a big flat parking lot, because we would do whatever was necessary by any means necessary to make that stop. And we would assert that it's our right to do so, to defend our families and our children. And yet Israel has been so persecuted and so maligned and lives in a place where they're so surrounded by enemies that they're told it's not reasonable for them to retaliate. And so we see that throughout all of history. But all of history and all of that persecution is going to pale in comparison to what will come under the Antichrist. Here in verse 12, that same phrase is used again from chapter 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here is the mark of their faithfulness. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And in regard to those, the believers who, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of suffering, still remain faithful to Christ, not because of anything in them, but because they are Christ's. And he is working out his good pleasure in them. Verse 13, a voice from heaven says unto me, write, mark it down. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Barb had no idea where we were at in Revelation. She's always teaching her own Sunday school. But what an appropriate song to sing in Sunday school this morning. To live is Christ, to die is gain. You know, Doug and I have this standing joke. We sometimes, when I ask him how he's doing today, he'll tell me, well, he's here. And one time I responded to him, I said, well, that's better than the alternative. And he stopped and he said, I'm not positive it is. Maybe I'd rather be the other all place. You know, to die is gain. Is to be with Christ, our Savior. And there's coming a season in the midst of the tribulation when the persecution will be so bad that John is told by this angel to mark it down, to say from henceforth, any believer who dies from here on out will count themselves blessed because it'll be a rest from the labors and the persecution and the suffering that will go on during the tribulation, the torment at the hands of the Antichrist and of the world, as they are just knowing their time is short, desperate to do anything they can to silence their critics and to harm Christ and his people. And finally, note also he says, yes, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Their labors here are what they have accomplished, their faithfulness, their maintenance of true faith and worship of the Lord in a time when it is incredibly persecuted. These are the works that the Spirit produces in them. They're not anything that they do to demonstrate faithfulness or gain any kind of merit. This goes back to Ephesians. You remember Ephesians, that great passage that we are his workmanship. And he does those works prepared beforehand to do in us who are called to faithfulness. Our good works are a testimony that Christ is working in us. They're not something that we produce. We wouldn't produce any apart from the work of Christ. You go back and you read in the Proverbs, and Solomon says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Even that which seems the most mundane, even that which seems innocuous and maybe even a good thing for their family, when it's done apart from a right relationship for God, ultimately it's an act of sin and rebellion. And so these good works of the believers in verse 13 are that which the Spirit has produced in them. And that faithfulness provided by the Spirit, worked out in them by the Spirit, that produces good works even in a season of incredible torment, follows them to the Bema seat where they will stand before their Lord and receive their just reward for their faithfulness. Continue on, verse 14. This whole chapter is replete with these shifts and focuses and transitions as John sees angel after angel, a total of seven of them, I believe, come out of the holy place and bring a message before John so that he can see what's about to come. And he says here, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." In Christ here we have the second Adam. And that which was spoiled in the first Adam now comes to its completion, is brought back to its intended purpose. This portrait here of Christ reaping the earth, there's actually two reapings. There's this first one which Christ carries out, verses 14 through 16. And then verses 17 through 20, there's going to be another reaping of the earth carried out by the angelic hosts. These are very different and they symbolize very different things we'll see in a moment here. But this one portrays Christ sitting on a cloud, one like as unto the Son of Man, that designation that ties him back to Adam. He's the Son of Man, the true Son of Man, the follower of Adam who completes that which Adam failed in. Luke's gospel loves that title. Luke, who ties Christ back to his humanity. It's always interesting to me, Luke, who's trying to speak to Gentiles, tie Christ to his humanity, to his position as the one who completes what Adam fails in, always uses the title Son of Man many, many times in his gospel, and he ties his genealogy at the back all the way back to Adam. You can take anybody's genealogy all the way back to Adam, but there's a symbolism to that. Whereas Matthew, who's trying to show Christ as the King of the Jews, keeps referring to him as the Messiah, the Son of David, and ties his genealogy back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And so there's a very cohesive theme in those Gospels. And as we get here and Christ is presented, this title's not used lightly. Son of Man. He is the one who completes what Adam starts. And he sits here on a cloud, having on his head a golden crown, a Stephanos. That crown which is won in competition, the victor's crown from a race. You know, it's interesting for Christ to wear that. It's not the diadem. He's spoken of as having a diadem on a number of occasions, the king's crown, the one that symbolizes authority. And absolutely, Christ has every right to sovereign authority. But here he's portrayed as the Son of Man who has the Stephanos, the victor's crown. He set out to be the second Adam and was victorious. He satisfied God's righteous requirements. He completed the task that was given him. And he wears the crown of that victory. In his hand is a sharp sickle. The bladed tool, I don't know how many of you have ever seen or used a sickle. It's a long stick with two handles on it and then a blade at the end. And it's actually not a lot of fun to use. My parents had one growing up. My parents thought they were farmers on a small scale, which generally meant there was lots of work for all of us kids growing up. And we had a sickle for whatever reason. And we would actually cut part of the field and throw the hay over into the animals to feed them through part of the year. And they're not a lot of fun to use. And that's a miserable way to have to harvest a field. But it's the symbol of a grain harvest. And you go through and you sickle the harvest, you cut the harvest, and you get all the grain, and you take the grain to the threshing floor to get the good meat out of it, and you're left with this field full of irregular stubble and straw. that you could come back and harvest later for the straw to be used. And so Christ sits here with this sickle in his hand. In verse 15, another angel comes out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the crowd, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Christ is here, ready to reap. The grain harvest is ripe and ready. The time is at hand. The hour is now come. Christ has, in a certain sense, been waiting for this hour throughout the church age. And the angel comes now and declares that the time is upon us. Verse 16, "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." This is the first of two harvests. The first here, this one is a grain harvest. And I believe it symbolizes the believers who are on earth during the final days of the tribulation, who Christ is saving to himself out of the world in the final days of the earth. This is a harvest of souls. This is those who hear the preaching of the gospel, who have heard the message of the two witnesses, who have heard the message of the 144,000 Jews, who have seen the miracles and the signs and the wonders and the great devastation upon the earth, and have recognized God's hand in those things, and rather than turning away from him in rebellion, have softened their hearts and come to him for mercy. This is Christ reaping the final harvest of souls before the end of the age. The second harvest is much different. Verse 17, from victorious Christ reaping the harvest of those who are faithful to him, to verse 17, another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry unto him that had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." And the angel thrust in his sickle in the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. What a difference. These two harvests are wildly different. They're carried out in different ways. They picture different events. The first is the harvest of souls, primarily that Christ carries out in the final days of the tribulation. The second one is the harvest of the angels as they come and clean up after the battle of Armageddon in effect. This angel here comes out with a sharp sickle, the same implement that Christ had when he was harvesting the wheat, but here he goes after the clusters of the vine of the earth. I think that's partly a reference back to verses 9 and 10, where the nations are made to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. There, the rebellious on the earth are the grape clusters here, and they're gathered in. And as they're gathered, rather than being taken into Christ's presence, rather than being rewarded and stored up as the grain harvest was, verse 19, the angel thrusts in his sickle, he gathers the vine of the earth, and he casts it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. I believe this is a portrait of the Battle of Armageddon. This is Christ's reaping of the earth. At this point, all who are left on the earth, with very few exceptions, are in rebellion against God. And the Battle of Armageddon, we will find in a few chapters here, takes place, and every army of the earth, everyone who can be armed, is gathered together in one place on the earth to stand in rebellion against Christ and try and thrust him back off the earth when he comes to set foot on the Temple Mount. When he does, Christ will set foot on the earth, followed by his great host of angels and believers who have now been in heaven and are returning to the earth with him in their resurrected bodies. And he returns to the earth and he speaks. And all the armies of the earth are wiped out in a moment. And the scripture tells us that the battle will be fought on the sides of the Mount Jerusalem and the valley of Megiddo, thus the name Armageddon for the battle. That's a derivative of the valley of Megiddo, will be filled up with the blood of those who are killed in this battle. Really, massacre is a better turn of phrase. None of the rest of Christ's army will fight. There will be nothing for them to do. And when Christ comes to the battle, There's nothing for anyone else to do. He speaks, and in his sovereign power, all who stand against him are slain. And the angels here apparently are something of the cleanup crew, and they gather and they deal with the leftovers, the remnants of this great massacre. Keep your finger here a moment. I want to turn back over to Joel for a second. Joel and his prophecy portrays this battle and these events ahead of time, and I think really gives us some context. Joel chapter 3, and we'll pick up in verse 9. Joel is he's a prophet who has the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ in judgment, very much in mind. He's just short three chapters, but just replete with this vision of Christ returning in his glory and casting out all who stand against him. Verse 9, Joel writes, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat," also later on the valley of Megiddo. "For there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no stranger pass through her anymore." Joel has this vision of this final battle. And Joel, at the behest of the Lord, is kind of calling out. He's almost, in a sense, mocking the heathen who are going to stand up against the Lord. "Gather all your mighty men. Bring them around. Make sure everyone's armed. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Make sure everybody has a weapon. Gather together, because you're going to stand against God. And when you do, then shall Christ roar out of Zion. When he returns, then he will overthrow them. The earth will shake at his presence. He'll be the hope of his people, the strength of Israel. And then in that day will peace return to Jerusalem." You know, it's been a long-term political goal of every American president, probably since just after the Second World War, to bring peace to the Middle East. Every president wants that to be their legacy, peace in the Middle East. Jimmy Carter still hasn't given up on it. He still goes over and visits every once in a while and tries to secure peace in the Middle East. Sadly, other than the short 3.5 year false peace with the Antichrist, we know from Scripture there will never again be peace in the Middle East until Christ returns and sets foot on the mountain in Jerusalem. There won't be. Israel's enemies will plague her until that last day when Christ will return. And in that final battle, as he has victory over all who stand against him, then Israel, who at this point has, as one man, recognized her Savior and come to salvation, will be restored to her place at the center of history, as Christ has promised them from long ago. This great ministry of Christ as he wipes out all opposition, and these two great harvests close out this last vision of how the tribulation is going to end. We're actually going to get just a little bit into verse 15 or chapter 15 here. Chapter 15 takes us out of these three visions and returns us back to the roughly chronological narrative of Revelation. I say roughly chronological because there's all these little excerpts where we jump out of the narrative of the text to deal with other issues. But chapter 15 returns us roughly to that chronology, and it picks up back where chapter 11 left off at the end of the seven trumpet judgments, and just as the seven bowl judgments or the seven vial judgments are about to be poured out. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1, and we find, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." This opens much like the previous visions have. John telling us that he sees another vision, another sign, this heavenly vision that he's being given of the future events. And he's told that this is a sign. "I saw another sign," another symbol, sometimes a miracle. Another sign, these seven angels having the seven vials or bowl judgments, plagues, to pour out on the earth. These final judgments are said to fill up the wrath of God. The idea here is that in them, God is satisfied with his judgment of the earth. His justice and his holy hatred for sin find these to be enough to fulfill righteousness for an earth and a people who have rebelled against him. There's a sense in which the implication is that these judgments have been waiting, being stored up and prepared down through the ages, being held back, being made ready. They're all that indignation, all of that just wrath at sin that God has withheld, at least partially, down through history. And now they're about to be poured out. I want to pause a moment here on that phrase, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not a very popular topic today. There's if you go look, you know, and I always put the disclaimer on it, be careful when you walk into a Christian bookstore. They're a very dangerous place for a genuine believer. There's an awful lot of nonsense on the shelves masquerading as sound doctrine. But if you were to go in and just kind of take the general topic of all the books in the Christian bookstore and look at them, I would wager that less than 5% have wrath, God's wrath towards sin, as a topic that they want to talk about. And yet when you read through the pages of Scripture, almost all of the major and minor prophets in the Old Testament are sent to God's people to warn them that God has wrath towards their sin and they need to repent and turn back. Almost all of the prophets whose ministry we find outside of the prophetic books, you find, Elijah and Elisha, you find Moses, you find Samuel, and a number of other, you find Nathan the prophet in David's day, and almost all of them have a ministry that's centered around, turn back now, return, repent while there's yet time. God's wrath is at hand. When Christ comes, he speaks far more about hell than he speaks about heaven, despite all of the portrayals of Christ as some lovey-dovey hippie who's got the bird landing on his shoulder and just makes everybody feel good. He speaks far more scathing words than he does comforting words to the nation of Israel. Wrath towards sin is a topic that God talks about a lot. And yet it's one that in our humanity we tend to want to minimize and ignore. Don't get me wrong, God is love. He loved us. He loved me when I was unlovable. Some people say I'm still unlovable. Thankfully, my wife doesn't find me that way. He loved us, and his behavior towards us is uniformly a portrait of his love towards that which hates and is in rebellion against him. He is consistently loving and compassionate. But God is not like us. When he chooses to love, that is not an abrogation of his justice and his wrath towards sin. He does not abandon the one in order to carry out the other. There's a tendency in our humanity to fall into, I'm going to be a nerd for a moment here and say, the Pelagian heresy. Most of you have never heard of, don't care, will never care what the Pelagian heresy is, but there is a monk in 4th century Britain named Pelagius, and he kind of codified this idea that the fall of man in Adam wasn't total. Our human will isn't completely corrupted. We can still choose to do good. It's just very hard now. From that comes the idea that, well, we can still do good things. We can still please God in ourselves. That, of course, stands in opposition to what Scripture teaches. And ultimately, that ended up being the foundation for works-based salvation. Because if I can still do some good things, then I just need to do enough good things, and I can satisfy God. But that idea of Pelagius appeals to our human mind. I'm not all bad. I'm not completely corrupt. We don't like to see ourselves that way. No, not very many people get up in the morning and, you know, want to envision themselves and think, you know, I'm just an awful person. We like to think that we're not that bad, that we're decent people, that we're good people. If you walk up to people and you just start, you know, are you a good person? Basically, everyone will say, yeah, I'm a good person. Now, if you start asking about what their standard for good is, that starts to fall apart pretty quickly. But we want to believe that we are good people, that we don't deserve the wrath of God. Unfortunately, Scripture consistently teaches that we are not good people. We are sinners corrupted by the fall of Adam, totally depraved, utterly incapable of choosing to do what is right on our own. Unwilling to choose to do what is right on our own, even if we were capable of doing so. We live in rebellion against God. And as a result, justifiably deserve his wrath. That's why the gospel is good news. That's why the gospel is so revolutionary. Because the reality is, we don't deserve anything good. That's why it's mercy. He withholds that which we deserve in order to pour out grace and give us that which we don't. And so when we read about the wrath of God, that's not something that we want to gloss over. That's a reality that is vital to our thinking. God has a just wrath upon sin. And his love does not alter that. God is perfect in all of his choices and character traits and attributes. You know, when we talk about wrath, when we say someone is wrathful, that's not usually a compliment. There's a reason why Paul writes, "Be ye angry and sin not." Because when we're angry, we tend to want to lash out and retaliate. We tend to want to fall into sinful behaviors. That's not the character of God. His anger is perfect and just towards sin. His wrath is righteous and justified. And it does not in any way alter His mercy and His grace and His love. His love and His mercy and grace are a choice to wait until another day to satisfy His just and righteous wrath. And as we open up chapter 15 and the verses and chapters to follow, we will see these seven final plagues poured out. We'll understand exactly what God means when He says that in them is filled up the wrath of God. All of that wrath that God has been withholding, that He's been refraining from pouring out instantly when we do something, instantly when rebellion happens, instantly upon a world that stands in opposition to Him, has been stored up for a day. And in this final season of His wrath, these last few days of earth's history, that wrath will be poured out and His justice upon the earth will be satisfied. That ought to drive us to want to share the gospel. Over and over and over again, we see this this language of time, of soon, of the season being at hand in the book of Revelation. John is intentionally trying to give us a sense of urgency as we read these things. You know, it's interesting, every generation has thought that the end times were just around the corner. John writes and thinks the end times are just around the corner. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians 30 years before this, he thinks the end times are just around the corner. Theologians down throughout history have thought the end times are just around the corner. That's intentional. God's not trying to deceive us, but He wants us to understand the urgency that when the day comes, it'll be too late. When the hour of His wrath arrives, there will be no escaping it any longer. So we need to have a drive and a passion to share the gospel, to be honest about what the Scripture says. Now will we have an opportunity. Let's close there with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and we praise You that You give us such a cohesive, such a clear picture of what You are going to do in the times yet to come, in the final days of this earth. There's a temptation on our part to fall into the thinking that, well, everything is just going on as it has always gone on. Like it's been in our grandparents' day, so it'll be today. Not much really changes. Father, we need that warning that time is short, that the season is almost at hand. We need this reminder that the gospel isn't something that we can wait to share for another day. Help us to be motivated and driven to glorify You and serve You faithfully. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.